Let's open our Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Got a couple new faces here, studying verse by verse through God's Word. And we have arrived to a new section of 2 Corinthians. In these final four chapters, there's a noticeable change of gears that takes place, where the main focus of Paul's writing is his defense of his apostleship. And I realize that defense is sprinkled throughout his epistle to the Corinthians. Through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he was forced to defend himself against certain people who would critique and contrast, or contest, his authority and his message. They were challenging his message. And here Paul unapologetically addresses those people. Now, as we study in these last four chapters, it's helpful to be aware of a couple, you could say, difficulties we encounter in these sections. Much of the contents of these chapters are specific to a particular situation or a statement that has been made that Paul is dealing with. So understanding exactly what he's saying can be a little bit tricky because we don't have all of the details. So that's something to keep in mind. And another aspect of this section that can be challenging is Paul's use of irony. We'll come upon several instances where it would seem he's responding to a specific accusation with a bit of sarcasm. And I kind of enjoy it, but we need to exercise caution in deciding what is and what is not being said sincerely. Just to be aware of it is very helpful. Now, as we get into a section on a defense, one might be inclined to think, well, this isn't really what I want to be reading. The last thing I need in my life is more conflict. Does anybody here need some conflict in your life? You're like, no. CJ's up for some conflict. I'll talk to you after. No. Well, what's so good about studying verse by verse is that we don't skip sections like this because we're not in the mood. And you know what we discover as we're obedient to go through God's Word? The Holy Spirit was inspiring Paul and has woven into these chapters beautiful and unique and powerful truths for us to glean and to apply to our lives. So we see in this section riches that flowed from Paul as he navigated real life struggles. And to me, that's a beautiful thing. I was hanging out with my dad on Thursday night, and he was speaking of the tremendous value of what we learn experientially in our relationship with God. The longer we walk with him and are led by him through the ups and the downs and the twists and the turns of life, the more treasure we have to share with other people. You know, not just information about God's faithfulness, that's important to share those things with people, but testimonies of what he has done, lessons that we've learned in the battle, on the job site, in the hospital, when we're down in the dumps, when we're on a mountaintop. Those nuggets of truth where his word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is worked out in our lives, those are treasures that we have to share with other people. And we see those treasures for our discovery in this section as Paul defends his apostleship and really bears his heart here for us. William MacDonald, a commentator, said of this section that it is a most rewarding portion of God's precious word, and we would certainly be much poorer without it. So I'm excited to discover what God has for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning and for the time that we have already spent together in your presence. Thank you that you are here in our midst and you are at work. And Holy Spirit, we ask for you to continue to have your way. Open our eyes, open our ears, and let us receive directly from you. Let us be strengthened and encouraged and challenged Lord, help me to speak with clarity. I pray that I would get out of the way and just that you would be able to flow forth and that we would all truly glean the treasures that you have stored up for us and take these and humbly apply them to our lives and walk them out by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that that is a work that you want to do, and we look with expectation to you and ask you to do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I purpose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. We're going to stop there. We start out with a personal plea. He says, I, Paul, myself, I urge you. And here I believe we get an inside look at the character of Paul. He urges them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I love that description of our Savior. It's one that he gave of himself in Matthew 11, 28 through 29. It's a well-known section of Scripture as he extended that offer of rest to those burdened with sin. It's well-known. I quote it often, but I want to do it again just because I love it. Jesus said this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Who are we learning from? We're learning from our Savior. And this is who he is. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Paul, who had previously Saul, was heavy laden. He was under bondage to the law. And in his fleshly attempts to attain righteousness, he was persecuting Christ. But Jesus came for him on that Damascus road and set him free. He called him to stop kicking against the goads, and he placed on his life a calling to be his ambassador. And Paul took the yoke of Christ upon himself, and since that day has learned from his Savior. And now he appeals to that meekness and gentleness he no doubt discovered in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, our American view of meekness can be kind of that of someone who's soft or weak, but that's not the case. Meekness implies a balance in one's demeanor, not being a person of extremes where you're flying off the handle in a fit of rage on one end, or you're over here doing nothing. Meekness, I saw in one of my word studies, makes its move at the right time. You've probably heard it described as strength under control. Anybody heard that before? Strength under control? Well, I would add for the Christian, it's one's entire character submitted to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see on display in the person of Christ. And just a couple of examples, on the night of his arrest, you know, one of the biggest moments in human history, he set aside his garments and he washed feet. It was the right move at the right time. And then after sharing that meaningful meal with his disciples, they journeyed to the garden where he prayed passionately. You know, if there be any other way. You know, he knew what he was facing, but then he said, not what I will, but your will be done. That's meekness. And as he was arrested, he made the statement to those standing by with swords and clubs. He said, do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus didn't lack power or strength or ability, but he wielded it perfectly in submission to his Father. The meekness and gentleness of Christ is a beautiful thing, and it's a characteristic that Paul embraces and he appeals to here. Now, if you look at the second half of verse 1, I believe we see a switch to a bit of sarcasm as he brings to light a complaint that was being passed around about him. And it's just a paraphrase, but Paul's such a tough guy in his letters. Why isn't he so tough when he's face to face with us? He's only bold when he's absent. And with that in mind, Paul says, hey, I'm that guy, you know, the one who's only bold when absent. And he makes a simple request. He says, please don't make me be bold to your face. I think of, don't make me come down there. He implies that he has some tough stuff prepared, but he'd prefer it not be necessary to address this group of opposers. Now, who were they? Verse 2. He describes them as those who regard he and his companions as if they walked according to the flesh. That's another way of saying their perception of us, their opinions of what we do or don't do, they're fleshly. They look at us and size us up as you would size up someone in the world, like an athlete or a politician or a businessman. And their misconception is that they're just judging Paul from according to fleshly standards, as if they walked according to the flesh. And he's going to address their error as we pick up in verse 3, where he describes an engagement in a completely different battle, the battle that he's involved in. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So the complaint aimed his direction came from those who viewed him as though he walked according to the flesh. And here Paul directs these people to look deeper, insinuating that their perspective is off. And he essentially says, yes, we do walk in the flesh. You know, he doesn't deny that this is a real thing. It gets hungry. It's hungry right now. It needs a nap after daylight savings, right? It lives in a world where people drive cars to get from point A to point B, and then they need to get a job to pay for gas and auto insurance. There's no escaping that we do walk in the flesh. But what's the error of their perspective? It's a subtle difference, but a big deal. Paul's detractors viewed him as though he walked according to the flesh. And according to in the Greek is kata, K-A-T-A, and it's defined as down against. Like if you laid something down against or adhered it to something. Further down in the definition, it speaks of conforming to, taking the shape of. As I was thinking about conforming, about 8 years ago in Idaho, we broke the bank and got an asphalt driveway. It's one of the best investments I've ever made. I haven't made very many good investments, but it was a good one. We had a nice wide, like 40 foot wide area for our kids to ride bikes and play basketball. They loved it. It was easy snow removal. Why am I talking about my driveway? Well, it was a tricky job for these people who paved it because they had to grade it perfectly to get it to drain away from our house and down one hill and away from our fence. And this big wide area had to very gradually drain into one specific location. And the owner of the company educated me on the importance of what's underneath the asphalt. And how the work that they do before they pave is basically the most important thing. And so they did it, and they absolutely nailed it. The entire driveway was perfect, except for there was one little depression. It was probably about 2 feet wide, and it held like a quarter inch of water when it rained, and I let it slide. There was nothing they could do about it because it was reflecting what was underneath of the asphalt. So the asphalt, you could say, was walking according to what was underneath. And similarly, if one walks according to the flesh, their lives are going to be shaped by the flesh, by the world that they live in. It will look like what they are being adhered to. And Paul makes a clear distinction. It's very subtle, but that he doesn't walk according to the flesh. His life and actions are not conformed to the world's standards. On the surface, yes, I am walking through this world. I am dealing with the same physical things that you do, but it's not my focus. His focus was warfare. He says there's a battle going on. And I love how Paul switches from walk to war. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So here's the deal. As we're walking through this world of careers and entertainment and education and politics and economics, investments, health, influence, all those things, people are wrapped up in that. But God's word would tell us that's not our fight. That's not what we are fighting. Well, what is our fight? Ephesians 6:12 tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers. Or rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's a spiritual battle going on all around us, and it's important that we are aware of that, that we're cognizant of that. So important. The enemy is seeking to get us to be divided and war against people that we're called to love. You know, maybe your sister hurts your feelings, embarrasses you in public, or wears your socks, your new socks, without asking, and you're really angry. Anybody out there? Well, as children of God, we need to recognize the battle's a spiritual one. You don't need to go to war with your sister. The enemy wants you to be divided against someone that's supposed to be your friend, someone who's close. And so we have to make a choice. Are we going to go with our feelings and fight in the flesh, or are we going to ask God to lead us in victory over the schemes of the enemy? We don't war according to the flesh. We aren't called to battle flesh and blood. Now notice what Paul says in verse 4 about our weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of the flesh. What are they? I love this. They're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. I like that. I guess I'm still a little bit of a kid, but I picture this epic battle where the enemy's fortress is being torn down to the ground, maybe with a battering ram, or a trebuchet, like hurling, flaming, exploding rocks, or maybe in more modern times, TNT, and they're just blowing this thing to the ground. And what we discover here is that Paul is a warrior, but not in the flesh. You know, he's not on a SEAL team. His weapons class is much higher than that. He's handling weapons that are divinely powerful. Consider how much power that is, the magnitude of the power that he's referring to. It can't be compared to, you know, a dozen men on a battering ram, or a mechanical masterpiece that hurls rocks, or TNT power, or C4 power, or EMP power. This is divine power, and it flows from the same source that spoke our world into existence. In the beginning, there was no light, there was no sun, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was. That's power. Paul tells these critics who've tagged him as someone who's, oh, you're tough from a distance, but weak to our face. He's telling them, you guys don't understand where the battle lies. I'm not going to duke it out with you guys on a fleshly level and fight with your masters of divinity or your philosophy degree or your certificate of circumcision or whatever it is that's your thing. While I do walk in your world, I'm not fighting a fleshly battle. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful. For what? For the destruction of fortresses. Now, most of us can picture a fortress from a movie that we've seen or a book. But the Corinthians, you know, firsthand got to see Roman muscle all around them. They had this picture in mind. So we have the picture, but what is it? What's represented? What are we destroying? Well, in verse 5, Paul tells of destroying speculations and lofty things. What kind of speculations and lofty things? There's all kinds of, you know, highfalutin ideas out there, but the ones that Paul and his friends are in the process of assailing are the ones, notice this, that are raised against the knowledge of God. Now, we know from our other studies, there were false teachers and philosophies and worldly thinking trying to infiltrate the church. On one end of the spectrum, you had those who encouraged people to abuse grace and to intentionally lead unholy lives. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you had the Judaizers that were calling people to, you know, who were converted to Christ to be converted back into bondage, to put themselves under the law. These are lofty ideas that are raised against the knowledge of God. And it doesn't even account for the pagan Corinthian culture. I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in a bit of a pagan culture right now. But you know, it doesn't take much digging to come to understand the Roman culture of that day. It would have given us a run for our money. It was pretty bad. Society was then and is now pitched against the knowledge of God. Yes, things are growing darker and darker, but they were experiencing the same things. And Paul describes these lofty things as fortresses. Now, that sounds like a big deal, a fortress. Something to consider personally is how big of a deal is it to me to have any amount of my thinking raised up against the knowledge of God? How big of a deal is it when I see and hear other things that are raised up against the knowledge of God? Does anyone remember the Garden of Eden? A wonderful place. Well, God gave Adam and Eve some very simple instructions to enjoy all of this I've made for you. Just stay away from this one tree. They had one rule. What happened? Well, the enemy came by looking for a way in. And he didn't just walk right up to Adam and say, "Hey, Adam, I think it's time you disobey God. What do you think? You ready?" No, he slithered over to Eve, or I guess strolled. It's hard for me to picture a snake walking. But somehow he got to Eve. And what did he do? He started her down the road of speculating against what she knew to be true about God, to question him and his word. Now, someone might say, "Oh, just a little misunderstanding about fruit. It's not that big of a deal." Well, the fortress that resulted would wall mankind out of the garden, and more importantly, bring death and wall them out of right relationship with their Creator. Was that a big deal? It was a very big deal, and it was to Jesus, for he came to this earth and went to the cross and shed his blood for us. And through his death and resurrection, that fortress that was raised against the knowledge of God was torn to the ground, and we now have access to God. Now we can be indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we have in our hands His Word, and we're outfitted with blessings and graces and armor with which we can join Him, or we can be led by Him into His victory. It's a beautiful thing. But anything that comes against the knowledge of God is a big deal. Now let's take a moment to consider how we do battle in this area. There's more than one area of spiritual warfare. But here we're directed specifically in the taking down of thoughts and speculations opposed to the knowledge of God. How do we do that? Verse 5. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And what came to my mind is airport security. Every loose item that wants to get on the plane must go through some sort of machine where they can take a look at it. Oh, it may look harmless, you know, a pink backpack on the outside. But when you run it through the machine at the airport, they see everything. It's packed full of curling irons, hair dryers, cans of hairspray. Wait, you can't take those on the plane, right? And it's then that TSA has to make one of their most dangerous encounters. And that is when they approach a woman and tell her that she has to give them her bottle of hairspray. Right? No Aquanet. It's a silly example, but similarly, when we hear a speculation or a teaching of man, what do we need to do with it? We need to run it through the truth detector. Do we have one of those? Yes, we do. Right here. But I want to add, the Bible isn't a lifeless machine. It's living. It's God's word. And in order to be led in his truth, we need to be plugged in and have his Holy Spirit guide us, right? We need to be plugged into him. John 16:13 tells us it's the Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth. And it's amazing. You know, I always encourage you guys to be in the word. As you spend time in his word gets in you, and you'll just be walking through life and someone will say something and you just know that's not right. It's the Holy Spirit bringing that truth to light. It's so important. Today, more than ever, we need to live lives that are governed by truth. We need to be taking thoughts captive and confiscate and destroy anything that's opposed to the knowledge of God. It's such a tragedy to see Christians making decisions that don't line up with God's word. If our minds aren't being renewed by and conformed to the truth of his word, what are we being conformed to and aligned with? It's the flesh. It's the world's way of doing things. You know, I see people that are enamored with worldly perspectives, and they'll say things like, it makes so much sense, or it's just so intriguing, or I know, you know, this isn't what God's word says, but it makes me happy. I don't care how nice it may seem or how happy you may feel. If a word is offered to you by a so-called friend, or by the depravity of your own reasoning, or directly from the devil, if a word is raised up against God's word, it must be destroyed, or it will destroy you. So let's be people who are taking thoughts captive every day, all day. If you look at verse 6, back to the specific situation in Corinth, Paul tells how he is coming to punish all disobedience. But he tells them he's holding off until your obedience is complete. What's he talking about? Well, those who have opposed he and his message, you know, who've lifted up these speculations against God's word, he's coming for them. He's not going to spare anyone. But he tells the Corinthians he's waiting for their obedience to be complete. You know, he had recently heard a good report. We studied that back in chapter 7. He got a good report from Titus, and he's expecting that the godly sorrow that was leading them to repentance, Paul's expecting that to continue to work in their lives. And he isn't just going to rush over and nuke the whole Achaean Peninsula with a spirit bomb. He's waiting for their obedience to find completion. And I like this patience. I believe in it we see the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It reminds me of 2 Peter 3:9, where we have an explanation as to why the Lord hasn't come back yet. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. He is coming, right? But he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Jesus is coming back, and our Christ-rejecting world will be punished, both presently in the great tribulation, and then eternally for their sin. God's not going to drop the ball, but right now he's being patient. So we have an opportunity in that for our obedience to be made complete, and also to share the hope of Christ with those around us. And I know it's a little bit of a tangent, but I do want to ask you as a church to commit, I hope you already are praying this, but to commit afresh to praying specifically for the lost around us, that the Lord would bring in as many souls as possible in these last days, and that he would show us as a church ways that we can go out and be his hands and feet and a mouthpiece to share that good news. We don't want to do it in a work of the flesh, but we don't want to miss opportunities as he leads us in them. So please be praying about that. Okay, verse 7. Let's keep reading. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. So we've been talking about spiritual weapons and warfare, and Paul tells those who would oppose him that their perspective is off. He says, you are looking at things outwardly. That's the wrong perspective. Now, the second part of that same verse shows something beautiful, that we're family. He says this, if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, and I'm going to add this, but how about they chew on this? So are we. You know, if you think you're in Christ, if you're confident that you belong to him, understand this, so am I. How important is it for us to remember that as a body? You know, as we have differences, you might not like the fact that I'm not wearing a tie or agree with my correct perspective on eschatology. I jest there. But it's true. Or how we choose to run our services. But at the end of the day, if you are truly in Christ, so am I. And we're family. And yes, this is where we need to take every thought captive and realize this isn't a call for us to compromise on the essentials of faith. Paul's point is a good one for us all to remember. Christ paid a high price for you and for me. We need to keep that in mind as we function together. Now, in verse 8, he begins to speak of boasting. And that's a word that we're going to find a whole bunch in these next few chapters. And here he directly links this boasting to the authority given him by the Lord. Now notice this, I thought this was beautiful. His authority was given to him for a specific purpose. What was it? To build up the body. What a refreshing perspective on authority. Warren Wiersbe pointed out that while Paul used his authority to build up the church, the Judaizers used the church to build up their authority. They used people as pawns to validate their own authority. Paul used what was given to him by God for the building up of God's people. We should consider the role that authority plays in our lives. Husbands, did you get married to prove that you're in charge? Or do you see your authority as a responsibility given to you by God to bless and to love and to serve and to build up your wife? Do we seek to recruit friends or people onto our team to validate our position? Or do we use the position we have to bless our friends? Thinking about kids, you know, back in the day, you'd have kids to help you on the farm. It was smart to have a bunch of children. But in that, the question for the Christian is, do you recognize your role as a mother or a father, that it isn't to use them as a means to retire early? Your role is to pour into them and to build them up and to train them up in the way that they should go. You know, as a pastor, do I try to work the crowd? You're like, no. to bring in the numbers, to keep everybody happy, to prove that I am a pastor? Or do I just take God's word and use it faithfully and use the giftings that he's given me to build his church up? This is a good perspective for us to remember when it comes to authority. Godly authority is given with the purpose of building others up. See, in Paul's defense, we have some beautiful nuggets to glean and to apply. Now, in verses 9 and 10, we have what I see is a little bit of sarcasm as he says, you know, I don't want to terrify you with my letters. I know it's been said that they're weighty and strong. you know, but in person, I'm pathetic. And they said his speech was contemptible. Can you imagine? They said that about the Apostle Paul. He's boring. Well, in verse 11, he boldly says that such a person should consider this. I'm the same person, whether I'm writing a letter to you or I'm standing, you know, 18 inches away from you, face to face. What does that tell us? Very simply, Paul was consistent. He wasn't a Christian that was one thing in one place, you know, a different person on different days of the week. You have your Sunday morning Christian who's like, bless you, brother, hallelujah, God is good. And then on Monday, you're the grumpy Christian who's just trying to get through the day. And you get all the way to Friday, and you're the Friday night at the bowling alley Christian who nobody can tell is a Christian. Paul was always the same person, and we need to be consistent. At church, we need to be real with each other. You know, you don't need to just unload everything, but let's be real and share as brothers and sisters and lift each other up. Don't be fake. And then on Friday night, if you go to the bowling alley, be the same person. Don't put anything over that light. Let your light shine before men. Be a godly example to those there. Now, another observation on his consistency is just thinking back to the characteristic of meekness. Just because Paul wasn't ripping around Corinth, cracking heads, and making sure everybody was seeing things his way, it doesn't mean he was a different person. I believe his heart was stirred. He had passion and was angered by the sin that he saw. He had a lot to say, but he was led by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And he clarifies here, the person you see face to face is the same one that's been writing those letters. I'm the same guy. Consistency matters. Now, as we finish the chapter, Paul will continue in this defense to talk of boasting. But we will notice that his boasting is different from the boasting that we hear in the world, in sports and in politics and those sorts of things. So picking up in verse 12. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Paul says we're not comparing ourselves with, we're not classing ourselves against those who would commend and themselves and compare themselves to others. And he gives a reason why. It's very simple. Because those people don't know what they're doing. He calls the people who engage in that kind of activity of comparing themselves outwardly as being without understanding. Remember, their thinking, their way of operating is according to the flesh. It's conformed to the potholes of that wide way. Paul's on a different path. He's on the narrow way, the one paved by Christ. In verse 13, we see something I found interesting. Paul and his crew are committed to not boasting beyond their measure, and he talks about a sphere given to him by God, or an area of responsibility is how we could view that. And as I was thinking about boasting beyond your sphere, I remembered an intern we had years and years ago at this big church that I belonged to. He had a lot to learn. He liked to talk a lot. He was very confident. But I remember one time he had been assigned to dig a hole, to dig up some plumbing. It was a big hole just outside of our fellowship hall. And there was a complicated mess of pipes and meters and irrigation devices down there that all had to be straightened out by someone who was knowledgeable. Well, he was had dug a hole, and he was down in the hole about this deep. And our administrative pastor, who is a very busy man and who had been at our church for years, since the beginning, he stopped by to take a quick look. Well, this young man stopped his digging, and for some reason he took it upon himself to explain all that he knew about the plumbing issues to our administrative pastor. And all that he knew was essentially nothing. He didn't know anything. And it became evident as he started talking. And he was one, we loved him. He was in our youth group. It's my fault that he turned out the way he did. But as he started talking, we could tell he didn't know what he was talking about. And he was one that when he realized he didn't know what he was talking about, he would just up his confidence level and talk more and faster. And I think he talked for about 5 minutes. We were all just like, our mouths were hanging open. And me and my friend, who was the facilities manager, we were just flabbergasted at the boldness of this kid to yammer about absolutely nothing and waste, this dear, precious saint's, 5 minutes of his life. What's the point? Well, he boasted beyond his measure. Paul says of his boasting that it's within the measure of the sphere God has portioned to us or given to us. That young man had been given a sphere of responsibility. What was it? It was his whole, right? And it would have been perfectly fine for him to offer some comments about, the consistency of the dirt or how thankful he was to have a nice, cool hole to serve the Lord in, something like that. But to talk of anything beyond that was outside of the sphere, and I'm exaggerating a little bit to make a point, but it was outside of the sphere that had been bestowed upon him. Well, Paul's boasting here, and it's not a worldly bragging. He's boasting in the grace of God. He knows that what he has, the responsibilities he's been given, were a gift of God's grace. He was given a little hole, an assignment, something to do. He had a calling placed on his life. And it may not be as big or as important as the next guy, but he's proud in a godly way. We can say thankful and joyful to be fruitful in his assignment. That sphere of ministry given to him by God was his boast. And I love the perspective of verse 15. As their faith, the Corinthian faith, as it would grow, Paul saw that he and his companions would be enlarged or blessed by their increase, by their fruit. And what we see here is that Paul is not in a competition. He wasn't competing with anybody. He was just in love with Jesus and wanted to see the kingdom of God expand and God's people be fruitful. He isn't boasting in anything of himself outside of what the Lord has entrusted to him. And I want to finish with verse 17. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. I think it's Jeremiah 9:24. Why don't we turn over there? I just want to read that. This tells us of a great place for our boast to be. Yeah, Jeremiah 9:24. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. What an amazing thing that we know God, that he knows us. We should spend all of our days boasting about him. The other night we heard from Ken Needham, a pastor and missionary that shared with us over at Amita's house, and he talked about our need to be made alive, to be made alive in Christ, and how in Christ one encounters life. And that life is the light of the world. When we are truly alive in Christ and when we're filled with his Spirit, the light comes on and our perspective changes and we see things differently. And in this chapter, we were directed to a different perspective. And so just quickly, by way of review, as we wrap up, 7 things we see differently as those made alive in Christ. Number one, our approach to life is not according to or conformed to the way of the world that leads to destruction. Number two, as we walk in this world, we're fighting a different battle and we're holding different weapons. Number three, as we approach this, we need to do it in the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Let's examine that characteristic and meditate on it and allow it to be part of our lives. Number four, we aren't to be captivated and caught up by speculations and lofty thoughts that come against the knowledge of God. Instead, we are to be taking them captive to the obedience of Christ. When it comes to authority, remember your responsibility is to build others up in that position of authority, whatever it is. Maybe your job is to take care of your brothers and sisters and to make them peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Use that to build them up, to bless them, make it the best peanut butter and jelly sandwich they've ever had. When it comes to boasting, boast in all that he's done and the wonders of his grace to allow you to dig this hole. Say, God's letting me do this, and oh, this is so amazing. Tell people about it. But ultimately, we need to be a people who are boasting in him. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and thank you for your word and for these encouragements. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would apply the truths that each one of us needs to hear to us in a personal way. If there's anything that's extra and it's fluff and we don't need it, Lord, just let it fall to the ground. I pray that your people would walk away refreshed and blessed and encouraged. And we want our boast to be in you. And we do just praise you and thank you. You are a mighty God. You are so gracious and kind. Thank you for your patience toward us. Lord, let our obedience be made complete. I pray that you would help us also to be faithful to share the hope of your gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with the lost around us. Please show us as a church open doors that we can begin to step through, and give us the boldness to open our mouths and to proclaim the good things that you have done. We give you this whole day, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.